Our second scripture lesson this morning returns us back to Romans. You may recall a few weeks ago we hit on Romans 8, one of the most beautiful passages and meaty passages of theology in the scripture. Romans 11 takes another turn. It goes a different direction, but it's a direction that we need to know and to understand. We're going to begin with verse 1, and then I'm going to pick up at verse 17. This is found in your pew Bible. That's on verse 1099 and 1100. As I said, I'm going to do verse 1, and then I'm going to jump to verse 17 and read the rest of the chapter. Paul says this, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people who he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel?" And I'm going to skip over to the verse 17. "If some of the branches," Paul's talking about an olive tree here, "if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in.' Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob.' And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on each of them." Indeed, may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Paul was talking about his family, the Jews. And it all revolves around Messiah. That's a word that we throw around in Christian circles a lot. What does Messiah actually mean? It is a Hebrew verb that means to apply oil, simply to anoint someone. In the Hebrew Bible, Israel's kings were very often called messiahs, God's anointed, if you will. You may remember the story of how God sent the prophet Samuel to find King David. And he went through all of his brothers, and they called David out from the fields watching the flocks. And as soon as he came into Samuel's presence, Samuel took a bottle of oil and poured it over his head, anointing him to be the next king. He was, in that way, a Messiah. A Messiah could also be an anointed high priest or a prophet. Messiahs did not even need to descend from Jacob, as the Hebrew Bible refers to Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, as a Messiah, because it was his decree that was sent out to rebuild the Jerusalem temple. In Judaism, the Messiah, the HaMashiach, the anointed one, is often referred to as the King Messiah. This is the one that the Jews were looking for, the Melech HaMashiach. He was expected to descend from King David to accomplish the unification of the 12 tribes and to reestablish the nation of Israel. The Jerusalem temple was to be rebuilt and usher in a new messianic age of global peace. So what do modern Jews think about this? We know how we Christians have come to know the Messiah. We know him as the Christ. And Christ is nothing more than a Greek word that interprets Messiah. It means anointed as well. But we like to say Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed, from the Greek. Last year around Easter time, I got to hear a rabbi talk about how Jews regard Jesus. And I thought it was interesting. I was not particularly happy with what I heard, but I expected even more hostility than there was. This was a well-respected rabbi. He said, Jesus is regarded by modern Jews as just an obscure rabbi, and he's pretty much ignored by modern Judaism because he didn't live up to expectations of a Messiah, the expectations that the Jews had for a Messiah. He didn't unify the 12 tribes. He didn't reestablish the nation of Israel. To the modern Jew, Jesus did not accomplish anything of note, and therefore they care little about him. So it makes us wonder about the Jews, doesn't it? How can they reject one that we so clearly understand as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God? In every adult Sunday school class and every Bible study that I've ever taught, the question always comes up, what about the Jews? Are they forever cursed because they've rejected Jesus as the Messiah? Does the promise of the new covenant in Christ cancel all the other covenant promises of God? In fact, at a church I was serving, a young man came to me once several years ago. He had heard a preacher on the radio condemning the Jews as the murderers of Jesus. They forget that God sent Jesus to be murdered, that it was God's will that he hang upon a cross. But nevertheless, he had heard this preacher on the radio, and the preacher was preaching hate against the Jews. He took the stand that the new covenant in Christ canceled all previous covenants, and he concluded that God had abandoned all the promises that he made to the nation of Israel. Wow. I told the young man that that preacher had probably never read the whole New Testament, because I showed him passages like the one we have just read from Romans, where the Apostle Paul sets the record straight concerning the question of the Jews. He begins by saying, God has not rejected his people. He says that God has hardened the hearts of the Jewish community toward Christ in order that the Gentiles might be saved. He used the metaphor of the olive tree to illustrate this point. The nation of Israel is and was the cultivated olive tree. But because of unbelief on many branches of the tree, several were pruned from the tree. And in their place, the Gentile followers of Christ have been grafted onto the tree. Like wild olive branches grafted into the cultivated tree of God. Paul's argument continues saying that there will come a time when the fullness of the Gentiles will be reached. And at that time, the same grace and mercy that God extended to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ will be extended also to the Israelites. And the whole nation will once again be grafted back into God's olive tree. Paul wants us to understand this, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We are not powerful enough to undo the covenant of God. A lot of people think, there is such a thing as turning your back on God, and some people feel like they can cancel their Christianity. In fact, there was a movement not so very long ago among atheists who were trying to get people to sign a document that in which they throw off their baptism, they throw off any affiliation they have with God through Christ. But listen to what Paul was saying. He says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We can't undo what God does. If we have indeed invited God in Jesus Christ into our hearts, we can't cancel that. He is still our Lord. We may have some things to answer for in the final days. So all of this is indeed relevant to us. God has called each of us to faith in Christ. He's made us his people, counting our faith as righteousness and adopting us. God's intent is to free us from any captivity. That's one of the wonderful messages of AA and NA, the groups that we allow to use our facility, the groups that do a wonderful ministry in our community. God's intent is to free us from captivity. So God sent Jesus Christ, just as God had sent Moses into Egypt to free his people in their captivity, he sent Jesus Christ to free us from our captivity. So what holds us captive? Paul sees two major captivities that we experience right now. First of all, and this is one I know each and every person in this room can relate to, Paul sees a major human predicament lying in the fact that our whole creation is in bondage to decay. That from the day of our birth, there's a countdown that will end on the day of our death, and we do not know what day that might be. We call it the circle of life. You remember the Hakuna Matata. The kids probably remember what that means. from The Lion King, the circle of life. That circle of life inevitably rolls through death for all of us. Every illness, every accident or injury, every fire or flood or storm or earthquake, every safety warning, every owner's manual for every product that we sell in the United States has a safety warning. You ever notice that? And all of these things, and of course now the COVID-19 pandemic, reminds us that our grip on life and health can so quickly become tenuous and small. Jim and Susie, I saw them just a week ago. Their life was going along fine. They were enjoying their work and their friends and neighbors. And suddenly, she's exposed. She may have a life-threatening illness. It's changing their lives. We are reminded how tenuous our existence on this planet really is. I talked yesterday to the Presbytery of the Peaks. We had the Presbytery meeting, and I was being examined for membership in the Presbytery and approved, finally, to be your interim pastor. And the question that they asked me to kind of demonstrate my theological prowess was, how do we speak hope to the community around us right now? I mean, there's a lot of sorrow, a lot of anxiety and fear out there. This virus is disrupting lives. It is ending lives. Don't forget the 120 plus thousands of people who have died because of this illness. But it's also leaving people like the lady was mentioned, Mary Lou, who's recovered but yet still has some damage. It damages the lungs. It damages the kidneys. These are. What word do we as Christians have to speak to the kind of anxiety and fear and sorrow that we have all around us right now? We can speak with authority that our God is the God of love, and our God is the God that brings life. Being set free from the law of death is one of God's greatest gifts. And one of the things that I have taught on the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Now, how many of you have tried to study it? Daniel or Revelation? Have you been baffled? If you have been baffled by those monsters that they describe, the dragons that come up out of the sea, or the monsters, the animals and all the things that in Daniel and in Revelation, you're not alone. But at the bottom of all of that, underneath all of the of that information in Daniel and in Revelation, is apocalypse. It's revelation. That's what John's revelation in the Bible means, is apocalypse. And what it is about is teaching people, reminding people that God is in control. It may seem that the world is coming to an end. Things are not looking great here in these United States right now for a lot of different reasons and across the whole world. But Daniel and Book of Revelation were written to people who are in far worse situation than this. Their king, the Roman Empire, in the Book of Revelation, was against Christianity. He was hunting down Christians, dragging them into the arena. This is King Nero, or Nero the Caesar, dragging them into the arena to be eaten by wild animals, to be slaughtered by gladiators. That was true persecution that was going on. These people needed some kind of hope, and the hope that is given over and over in the Bible is that God is in control. We may not see it. We may not understand it right now. But God is in control. And in the end, God overcomes even death. That's the word that we get from Jesus Christ himself. It's all from the resurrection. That's why we meet on Sunday. This is Resurrection Day, and we are the resurrection people. When I do a funeral, one of the most final things that I do as a pastor, the last words that I say at a graveside are these: we commend the body of our brother or slash sister into the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And hear this: in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection in Jesus Christ. We are the resurrection people. We are the people above all others in the world who have and lay claim to that hope in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, our Messiah, we are freed from the captivity of death. That's what we believe about the resurrection. We are freed from the captivity of death. Death, where is your sting, we say. Death is not final for us. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, said Jesus. And I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I will call you unto myself. So our first captivity is to the decay of these bodies and to all the natural and unnatural things that might take our life away. Yet our life is delivered through Christ. So the second captivity that Paul is worried about, and this one might even be more difficult. Our other captivity lies in the fact that we are imprisoned in disobedience. He says that in the 32nd chapter that we read here. That we are imprisoned in disobedience. Now, that should sound familiar. It should have a familiar ring to those of us of the Reformed faith. You don't hear about it a lot anymore. Now, we Presbyterians, in some circles, I believe we've evolved beyond the essential tenets of the Reformed faith. I don't think so. Have you ever heard of TULIP, T-U-L-I-P? The very first letter in that stands for total depravity. It's Calvinist theology. It begins with total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. If you ever, as you're standing here, maybe several of you have been anointed and installed as officers in the church. And there's a little phrase that is always said in there: do you believe in the essential tenets of the Reformed faith? And I know that just about every other officer in the Presbyterian Church has said, sure, I believe, not knowing in the least what they're saying. When they say that, they are beginning, first of all, with the idea that, yes, we believe in total depravity, that we tend towards sin, we cannot help ourselves, that if we are left to our own devices without the help of God, we are sinners, and we will go to sin as our default. Those of you who work with computers, that's the default setting. I like to say it that way. The Bible has a lot to say about it. Sin is crouching at your door. God said, it desires to have you, but you must master it. You remember who that was said to? Again, in 1 John, it says, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And what about in the Lord's Prayer? Three of the four supplications that we make in the Lord's Prayer concern embodying God's will and purpose for giving as we have been forgiven and being delivered from temptation. So why should we need to be delivered if we're not totally depraved? I hate that word too, but it has its reason and its meaning. Our own imprisonment in disobedience means that though we admire someone who can be do great things, we also acknowledge that we are sinners. Look at the Apostle Peter. We admire Peter. He stayed with Jesus each and every step of the way. He made mistake after mistake, but still he lifted himself up, dusted himself off, and went on to become a powerful apostle, one who went to the city of Rome and was crucified upside down for Christ, gave his life. Yes, Peter made a lot of mistakes, and I identify with him because I make a lot of mistakes. We are made captive to disobedience. We are a people who have needed a Messiah, a Christ, to save us, to release us. And God sent just what we needed, didn't he? The good news today is that God has sent us a Messiah, the Christ, to free us from anything that would hold us captive. If you're under the bonds of something, if you're feeling captive to anything today, I challenge you to pray earnestly. And if you want, come to me and I will pray with you for God to set you free, and God will set you free. God frees us and he calls us to be his own in faith. Yes, we are to be obedient through Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the victory that Christ has won over death and over sin will be applied to us. Now, there is a place in the Bible that where it says that no temptation has overtaken you, but that can be resisted in the power of the Holy Spirit. No temptation has overtaken you that can't be resisted by the Holy Spirit. And God has freely given us that Holy Spirit. Frank Crouch said it in that very beautiful way. Reverend Frank Crouch said this. He said, "The God who set the universe into motion ultimately set it up so that justice and mercy might prevail for us all." God has set it all up that we might be freed. God has sent the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who has come, who has conquered on our behalf, and who has made us God's own in faith. To him be the glory. Amen. Join me in a word of prayer, please. Lord God, we thank you that you have sent a Messiah, a Christ, in the Lord Jesus, and we love him. We thank you for his presence in our lives, that he is not just someone who was hung on a cross, but he is our dearest friend. He is our confidant. He is the one who holds our hands when we go into the surgery or when we're lying ill. He is the one that stands beside us in hard times. He is the one who has overcome sin and has overcome death. We give you thanks for his presence, for the power that he exerts for us and on our behalf. We thank you that this life is not the end. We thank you that any captivity that we are experiencing right now, that he can break through the power of his love. Thank you, Lord. May we indeed draw closer to him and follow nearer in his path. We pray this in his name. Amen.